The book of Revelation, we have been looking at this book. Only one book, only one revelation, not revelations. That's the very first and probably one of the most important things to learn about in our study. It makes you sound very intelligent when you say, "Oh yeah, I was reading the book of Revelation." Basically, what has happened so far, in case you're catching up with us, John the Apostle, he is the guy that wrote the Gospel of John, the epistles of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, decided to change his naming structure a little bit, called this one Revelation. Didn't mention his name. He is on the island of Patmos. That's a small island off the coast of Turkey, I believe. You can look that up in your map. That may be completely wrong. I haven't mentioned this in a couple of weeks. But small island called Patmos, there is a penal colony there where prisoners worked very hard labor in the marble quarries. Now, most historians that wrote, guys that wrote during those times that mentioned John, mentioned that he was in exile there. He could have been there ministering. But history, if history is at all accurate, it tells us that he had actually been exiled there after it had been tried by the Romans to kill him by boiling him in oil. Apparently, it just made his skin so soft, so it didn't work. So they sent him off to exile instead. And so he is there, and he was just having a good time with the Lord, and suddenly he's in the Spirit, and he catches a vision of the day of the Lord, of the whole end time scenario. Jesus Christ appears to him and gives him the most astounding revelation and a commission to write those things down in a book that would be divided up into three sections. He said, "John, I want you to write the things which you have seen." And that is chapter one, the vision of Christ that he had seen, he wrote down. He said, "John, I want you to write the things that are, the things of the church." And that's where we're at right now, chapters 2 and 3 in our study. We are also at that point in history, chapters 2 and 3, the things of the church. We are in the church age. And thirdly, he said, "I want you to write the things which shall take place after these things, after the things of the church." And chapter 4 onward, we will see the day of the Lord, we will see the tribulation, the last 7 years we will see of the history of this earth as we know it, will be chapters 4 through the end of the book. So we see Jesus revealed in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is dictating to the Apostle John 7 letters to 7 churches. Now they are addressed to 7 individual churches at 7 individual cities. And yet, every church was to receive all the letters. And every church throughout all time was to receive all these letters and hear what they had to say, because Jesus said in each one of these 7 letters to the 7 churches that, let's see, chapter 2, verse 7, for example, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You will find that exhortation in every one of these letters. So every one of these letters has something to say to us as a church body and to us as Christians individually. The first church we saw was Ephesus. Ephesus was a church that was doctrinally sound, had it all together, had the Bible studies just right on track. They were probably teaching verse by verse through the Old Testament scriptures and diligently studying the epistles of Paul and the Gospels that had been written up to that point, diligently searching the scriptures, putting false apostles to the test, finding them to be imposters. We would think they had it all together. And yet Jesus said, "You have left your first love." In other words, you have taken me out of first place on your love list. I've fallen down to number 3, number 5, number 7, number 10. I'm no longer first place. And because of that, if you don't put me back in first place, if you don't love me with all your heart, then I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to basically remove your church out of this area. It will no longer be a light to the city at Ephesus. Now, history shows us that they did not repent of that, that the lampstand was removed. The church at Ephesus is no longer at Ephesus. So they did not heed that warning. We need to heed the warning to keep Christ as our first love. The second church, which we saw the letter begin in verse 8, was the letter to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was literally being crushed by tribulation, by opposition, by affliction, by persecution. Many of them had been killed. Anyone who refused to claim Caesar's lordship, anyone who refused to burn the incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is supreme Lord, and receive that official certification that clarified that they said that, lost their lives, usually, at very least, their homes, their property, their jobs, their place in society. The Smyrnan church was under great opposition, and Jesus said, you know what? I know that Satan is going to afflict you, but stand firm, be strong, be faithful, and I'll see you in heaven, basically. There was nothing bad to say to that church. Only words of encouragement to stand firm and be strong through that tribulation. He said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now we come to the third of seven churches, the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum. I know I mentioned this last week. I think I forgot to mention this the first week. Every one of these city names was divinely inspired by God long before the church ever came to be. And interestingly enough, the city names pointed prophetically to where the churches were or needed to be. Remember the church at Ephesus who had lost their first love. Ephesus means darling. They were Jesus' darling. He loved them first. He desired them to love him first. Smyrna comes from the Hebrew word myrrh, and remember myrrh was that gum from the tree which when crushed yielded its fragrant aroma, and they used that to embalm the dead. And so here was a church who was being crushed and yet was yielding a fragrant aroma and was literally dying. The Christians were dying there every day, and it was called Smyrna. Here we see Pergamum. Pergamum is a Greek word that comes from two different words, a prefix, per, meaning mixed or objectionable. Maybe you've heard the word perverse or perverted. It means mixed or objectionable when we put the word per in front of things. And gamum or gamos, you are probably familiar with that term in regards to marriage. Remember, polygamy, you got the G-A-M-A at the end. Polygamy means to have many spouses. Monogamy means to have one spouse. Mono meaning one, gamos meaning marriage, married to one. Or polygamy, married to many or several. And so here we have the word Pergamum. Per meaning mixed or objectionable. Gamos or gum. Boy, that's hard to say. It's like I'm chewing gum here. Basically, Pergamum means mixed marriage or objectionable marriage. And we're going to find out that that's exactly where the church at Pergamum was at. They had an objectionable marriage. We'll find out to who. Now, he says this, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Remember, in the beginning of each one of these letters is usually a description Christ uses of himself that's very significant in regards to the people he's dictating this letter to and where they're at. It's also usually a repeat of something that we saw in the description of Jesus in chapter 1. Now remember, in chapter 1, the vision of Jesus was that he, out of his mouth, proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. Now we talked about the strange word picture that that painted. And when people try to literally paint pictures of Jesus Christ in, as described in chapter 1, he looks pretty odd. When somebody has a sword coming out of their mouth, they don't look like they're too comfortable. But when Jesus has a sword proceeding out of his mouth, this is describing the Word of God. This is the Word of God. When Jesus speaks, it's the Word of God. Oh, that we could say the same thing. If we could be accused by our neighbors, by our employers, by our friends, man, that guy only talks about the Word of God. He won't gossip to me. He won't put me down. All he speaks is the Word of God. What a glorious thing if we knew so much of the Word of God that we didn't even have to have an original thought anymore. We could have a conversation with each other and just quote scripture verses. What life that would give. Maybe that's why the Bible's so thick. It gives you a whole bunch of things to say. Out of Jesus' mouth proceeds the Word of God. Now this sword that is the Word of God, we typically think of that as a New Testament kind of picture. But in reality, it's an omni-testament. It's from the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 49 verse 2, if you're taking notes. Jesus said of the Father, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword." He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Of course, the sword in the New Testament is clarified as the Word of God. The armor of God, the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And Hebrews 4 describes that sword in even greater detail, saying, Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This sword that proceeds out of Jesus' mouth is two-edged. Remember, as he said, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword." It's sharper than any two-edged sword we've ever seen on earth. And believe me, I've seen some pretty sharp swords. It's amazing to me how these guys can get them so razor sharp that you could use this giant two-handed broadsword to, well, really as sharp as a scalpel, it would seem. And yet the Word of God, supernaturally, is sharper than even that, sharper than any two-edged sword. Why is it two-edged? Well, it pierces, it says, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It pierces and it judges. Those are the two edges. It can pierce you or it can judge you. At the beginning of the letter, he says, "The one who has this sword." Notice that word "has." He has it. He would prefer to pierce our hearts with it, that he might not have to use it the way he threatens to later, saying that he will make war against them with the sword. He says, "I have it, and I will make war with it." The Word of God today, as it goes out to you, is going to do one of two things. It's going to pierce your heart, or you won't allow it to pierce your heart, and it will judge you. The Word of God pierces or it judges. Remember when Moses came to Pharaoh, and every time he spoke the word of the Lord to Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not allow the Word of God to pierce his heart, and so that sword ended up judging him. When we refuse to let it pierce us, it will judge us. Now, it's hard to imagine words being all that powerful. I could stand up here and read a poem, and it might affect you emotionally if it was a really touching poem, or if it was someone that had in your past, maybe a loved one that had since passed away, or you moved away, or whatever, and it was their favorite poem, and that could affect you emotionally. Or maybe I could read a political commentary, and it could affect you emotionally, that you'd get really angry. But in reality, we know that we were raised on the little nursery rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Oh, when we grew up, got a little older, we found out how untrue that was. If somebody can affect you emotionally with the words of the human mouth, imagine the Word of God. God spoke the universe into existence. That's the power behind His voice. He spoke the universe into existence. He created out of nothing. That's what the word, in the beginning, God created. You know that term, God created. There's two words actually in Hebrew for created. One is to create something out of something. If you give me a bunch of nails and some wood and a saw, I can create a table. But if you give me an empty space and say, create a table, that's to create something out of nothing. I can't do that. The Word of God did that. That's how powerful the Word of God is. Think about the things that God created with His mouth. Have you ever been near a volcano? Think about the molten lava, which incinerates and liquefies everything it touches. Think about a black hole, which is infinitely bigger than you can even imagine and infinitely more powerful. It is so strong that light cannot even escape its gravitational forces. God created that with a word. That's how powerful the Word of God is. The Word of God that you have in your lap. That's how powerful that is. What's the most powerful thing man can create? Well, maybe a nuclear bomb. God's Word is far more powerful than that. Far more powerful than that. The Word of God can either pierce you this morning or store up judgment for you. It's up to each one of us. Every time we open the Bible, every time we go to church, every time we turn on Christian radio and we listen to these things, we can either be hearers and doers or we can harden our heart against them. The Word is so powerful. We're going to read near the end of this book that the sword of the Word of God will smite the nations. Picture every army in this world gathering together in Europe to fight against Jesus Christ. It sounds almost laughable, but it's true. Jesus won't have to raise a fist. He will simply speak and they will be decimated. With the sword from the word of the Word of God, it will smite the nations. At the Battle of Armageddon, the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of Him who sat upon the horse. Speaking of Jesus Christ. May we be people that are pierced by the sword rather than people that are judged by it. If you're not born again today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, all these things are just you're just storing up judgment for yourself. Every word of God that you hear, storing up judgment for yourself. Allow it to pierce your heart. May it pierce your heart this morning. May it pierce your heart this morning that it may not judge you. So Jesus has the sharp two-edged sword and He says this in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell. That's good when God knows where you live. You know, that's a threat when someone tells you, I know where you live. But when Jesus says it, man, He's saying, I know where you live. Isn't that good? You know, the post office, we just moved our house, and I mean, the house stayed there. We moved everything in it. And, you know, we did the whole post office forwarding address thing. Doesn't always work. We came in yesterday. There's some letters. Hey, it's, you know, the post office doesn't know where we live, but God knows where we live. God knows where you live. God knows where you dwell. Look at where Pergamum dwelt. This is scary. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Satan dwelt in Pergamum, where Satan's throne was in Pergamum. Interesting little thing about Pergamum. It was a big center of Aesculapius worship. Now, Asclepius was a false god, but the idol was in the form of a serpent. And so there were great thrones and altars and such to Asclepius, these snakes. If you can imagine being a Christian and being so grieved by the idolatry. One of the things about the house we just moved into, if you stand in just the right place in the driveway, there's like this 150-foot statue of Mary. Seriously. And at night, it's all lit up. And it's kind of, you're going, where does he live? It's huge. It's this giant, like, marble or white concrete or whatever. People pull off the freeway to come see it. It grieves me every time I see it. Somebody made a joke earlier. She's standing here like this, and someone made a joke that we should go and hang a sign around her neck that says, I'll teach you to do the Macarena, you know, because it looks like she's ready to do it. But it's grievous. Because why would we make a giant statue to a human woman that, yeah, she was blessed among women, but she wasn't supposed to be blessed 150 feet above women? Can you imagine, can I imagine, if I would step out of my driveway and see a 150-foot serpent that somebody made in worship to their God? Jesus said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But maybe he's not talking about Asclepius. Maybe he was talking about the worship of Zeus, which was also huge in Pergamum. On one of the mountains overlooking Pergamum, they had built an altar to Zeus, and this altar was a 50-foot high throne. This giant chair that Zeus was supposed to sit on. You know, in the 1880s, an archaeologist dug this thing up, found it, huge thing, had it shipped to East Berlin, and it's in a museum to this day. You can go and see this. Maybe Jesus, when he said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, maybe he's talking about this 50-foot chair that was up on the hill. We could probably interpret it that way, but I believe that Jesus says what he means and means what he says. And I think the biggest mistakes we make in interpreting the book of Revelation is interpreting things too loosely instead of interpreting them exactly as they are. Exactly as they are said. Where Satan's throne is. We know that Satan is referred to in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is called the god of this world. Satan, the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. John 12, John 14, and John 16 call him the god of this world, the prince of this world, and the ruler of this world. All three times, Jesus calling him these things. Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, said Satan is the god of this world. Why do we search for happiness in this world? Why do we seek to be comfortable in this world? Why do we try and invest in this world? Satan's the god of this world. Why do we try and lay such deep foundations here? Treat it like it's our permanent home. This world is not our home. Satan is the god of this world. It stands to reason, if he's the god of this world, that it's possible that his throne is in this world as well. We know that he wanted his throne to ascend above the Most High. He wanted his throne in heaven, but no place was found for him there. He was not able to erect a throne in heaven. Where else would he put it? We assume on this world. Now, in the book of Daniel, we find out that there were demonic entities that had rule over certain countries and areas. In the book of Daniel, chapter 10, Gabriel said, "Don't be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." So 3 weeks before, Daniel had started praying. And God said, "Hey, Gabriel, this is the deal." They're probably Gabe. You know, they'd known each other for a long, long time. "Gabe, what I want you to do, this is the answer to his prayer. I want you to go tell him." And so Gabriel goes out to answer Daniel's prayer. Why did it take him 3 weeks? Well, heaven's really far away. No, that's not it. He says, But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. There was a battle in the spiritual realm. When the demons saw that Gabriel was on his way to answer Daniel's prayer, they said, no, this message ain't getting through. And just like an earthly war that we try to keep messages from getting to headquarters or getting from headquarters to the front lines, these demonic forces, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, fought against Gabriel for 21 days, for 3 weeks. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And so when Michael came, he was able to have victory and get the message on through to Daniel. What a blessing that Daniel was faithful enough to pray for 3 weeks. A lot of us pray for 3 minutes. We go, well, we didn't get an answer. I better just, you know, go ahead and do whatever I was going to do. Daniel prayed for 3 full weeks. And finally, Gabriel came. His opposition was the king of Persia, or the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Obviously a demonic entity that was set over the kingdom of Persia. And when he left after he'd given Daniel this vision, he said in verse 20 of chapter 10, I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Strange, because this would be hundreds of years later. Would the prince of Greece come? So there was a demonic entity called the prince of Persia. Later, a demonic entity would arise, the prince of Greece. I wonder if it's possible that the demonic entity over Pergamum was Satan himself. Because Jesus said that's where his throne is. Can you imagine trying to be a Christian in Satan's hometown? Man, that's tough. You know, in various places, usually in the Midwest and on the West Coast, you go to people's towns and they say, oh yeah, there's a big opposition here. You know, there's like, there used to be these, you know, Indian, you know, spirits. There's all these spirits and everybody's into spirits. And yeah, this used to have an Indian burial ground and there's all these spirits and things like this. Can you imagine going to Amarillo, Texas and them going, yeah, we found out this is where Satan's throne is. Oh man, what a pain. That would be awful. To think of the demonic opposition to the church in Satan's hometown. And Jesus said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, Pergamum is renamed, I think it's like Bergamos or something like that. It's a little tiny town. I don't know if it even exists to this day. I doubt Satan's throne is there anymore. I think he's moved. Maybe he moved with Zeus's throne. Maybe he moved to East Berlin. You know, it was moved there in the 1880s. Think about all that Berlin. It wasn't East Berlin where Hitler was headquartered? I wonder if that had anything. Maybe he just followed the throne, right? I like this chair. I'm going to move with it to East Berlin and cause all kinds of trouble for Germany. I wonder where he lives. I wonder if he lives in the United Nations building. Right up on the roof. What a great place for Satan to have his throne. I wonder if he lives, you know, in the West Wing of the Oval Office. He's just somewhere right in New York City. I wonder if he lives in Moscow. I know his throne is somewhere. It's probably not in Pergamum anymore. Be interesting to find out if Jesus were to give us a revelation and say, well, you know, Satan's throne, I know where Satan's dwelling now. It's in this city. I mean, not this city. Hope not. And yet they were holding fast his name and not denying his faith, it says. The church of Pergamum was very much like the church in Smyrna in the fact that they were frequently at the point of death. Pergamum was the governmental seat of the province of Asia. It was where the Roman proconsul had his headquarters. So there was a lot of that same Roman opposition to Christianity because they didn't want someone saying, Jesus is supreme Lord. They wanted them saying, you can worship Jesus, but Caesar has to be a higher god than that. Otherwise, you're in big trouble. And so they were constantly suffering, constantly being martyred there. Jesus says, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. They had done well in regards to not denying the name and the faith, or and faith in Christ. Christianity is about faith in Christ. Please don't be deceived into thinking, as long as I believe in God, I'm okay. You will run into a lot of people that say, oh yeah, I've got the me and the man upstairs, we're cool. The man upstairs. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, me and God, we've got an agreement. Not. Oh yeah, wow, we took care of that a long time ago. I'm okay. Well, I don't think so. Salvation is found in only one name, the name of Jesus Christ. Because you know what? Without Jesus Christ as a mediator between God and man, you're going to incinerate in the presence of God, because you have sin, and sin is incinerated in the presence of God. It's cast away. He can't stand it. It can't be anywhere near Him. And so if your sins haven't been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're going to get up there. Oh, sure, all roads lead to God. The question is, where are you going from there? Because when you get before God, they're going to open up the book that Jesus Christ has written your name in or not. And if your name's not there, they're going to send you to the other line where all the books, all your deeds are going to be judged. And as soon as they find one sin, your history, you're gone. You're straight to the lake of fire. Christianity is about faith in Christ's name. It's not about believing in God. If you would memorize this, it would do you well. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. It's not enough when somebody says, oh yeah, I believe in God. Well, that's great. The demons believe in God. They're not going to heaven. Well, at least I hope they're not. What a lousy place. Did you see your new mansion? Yeah, but I live next door to the demons. Oh, man. You think you got problems with your neighbors now. The church at Pergamum had not denied faith in Christ, had not denied faith in His name, even to the point of martyrdom of some in their church, like Antipas, who is mentioned here. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas was a man at the church in Pergamum who was martyred for his faith in Christ. It's kind of tough because the facts have been sort of obscured in history. It's difficult to know for sure exactly, because this is the only time he's mentioned in the Bible. It's hard to figure out exactly who he was and what happened to him. But again, history gives us some brief glimpses. That Tertullian legend, for example, claims that he was a local dentist. So, you know, dental martyr. There's got to be a joke there somewhere. I won't make it. We've got at least one dentist among us now. He was a local dentist that was killed for not submitting to Caesar worship. History shows that they sealed him inside of a hollow brass bowl and heated it over flame until it was white hot. Can you imagine somebody saying, look, we made this oven here, and if you don't deny faith in Christ, we're going to put you in it and cook you until you are dead. Where is your faith today? If you were confronted with that, if you were confronted with somebody, I'm not even talking about a gun, because a gun tends to be quick. A long, torturous death that would probably take hours. If you didn't deny your faith in Christ, man, we're going to torture you for the longest time. We're going to keep you alive as long as we can, in as much pain as we can, unless you deny faith in Christ. Where's your faith today? We live in America, and this doesn't sink in as reality. Over a third of the church in the world faces things like this, having to meet in hiding because of threat of torture and death. Just because we have it easy, I don't want us to forget how important it is to have real faith in Christ, because real faith holds firm until death. And the everlasting thing, we don't know if Tertullian legend is correct. We don't know if Antipas was really a dentist. We don't know if he was really put inside of a bull and it was heated white hot until he died. But we do know in God's eternal word that he is referred to as my witness, my faithful one. We know he was killed. Jesus said he was killed. And he is forever in Scripture being called my witness, my faithful one. What a great thing for Jesus Christ to call you. I would ask you to reflect for a minute. And if you were to die today, and Jesus was to write your obituary, what would he call you? I honestly want you to think about this. Picture Jesus Christ sitting at the typewriter writing your obituary. What's he going to call you? Is he going to call you, oh, my witness? The guy was always talking about me to every unbeliever he ran into. My faithful one. He stood firm to the point of death. Or would he say, my double-minded guy? He was faithful sometimes, but he was totally carnal other times. He could sing glorious praises, but he could also spew the worst cussing you ever heard. Or he served me, but he also served his flesh and he served the world. I don't think Jesus had to think twice about this obituary. He's my witness. He's my faithful one. It's convicting to me just thinking about Jesus having to sit at his typewriter, rubbing his eyes and going, what am I going to say? what an awful thing. May we live our lives to be known as a witness. If he could write our obituary and say, my witness, my faithful one, the guy was always so happy. The guy was always just showing the love of Christ to people. The guy was always just honest to a fault. He was just, what a great guy. Oh man, I'm looking forward to having him in eternity with me. That's how I'd like my obituary to read, especially if Christ wrote it. He said, but I do have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus says, okay, this is the problem, guys. All right, the good thing was you live in Satan's hometown and you're holding fast. That's good. This is the problem I have with you. The problem I have is you have some people around you in the church that hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, who's Balaam? Well, he said that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Well, where's this coming from? Well, if you came on Thursday nights, our study of Numbers, you already know about Balaam. If not, I'll review the story for you. Basically, about 3 million Israelites left slavery in Egypt, cruised through the Red Sea. You've seen the Ten Commandments, right? Charlton Heston leading them across with Yvonne DiCarlo. You remember this, right? Okay, maybe you saw the cartoon. All right. Moses and Jeff Goldblum taking the guys across. Need to change my vernacular for the 90s now. They go through the desert. They come pretty close right to the border of the Promised Land, and they all set up camp right here next door to the Moabites and the Ammonites. Can you imagine 3 million people living next door? You're going, man, it was better when the demons lived next door. These guys, they're always leaving their coke cans and they're, oh man, this is awful. Well, the king, Balak, the king of the Moabites, said, this is awful. These guys are just going to wipe us out. Even if they don't go to war with us, they're going to eat up all our natural resources. Our fields will be gone. The water will be gone. Everything will be gone. They're like locusts coming through. We've got to do something. They're too powerful for us to fight against. somebody suggested to him, hey, there's this guy named Balaam, he's a prophet. Anybody he curses is cursed. Anybody he blesses is blessed. Go hire him, give him money, he'll come and put a curse on these 3 million people and you'll be fine. What a great idea. So he sent some guys over there, say, hey, Balaam, we want you to curse this nation of 3 million people. Well, just hang out, spend the night, set up your sleeping bags, I'll talk to God tonight and see what he says. God said, don't you dare go with him. Woke up the next morning, said, hey, guys, sorry, God said, I can't go. So they left. Well, King Balak didn't like that idea. He sent more money and more noble messengers and, hey, Balaam, you really need to come and have it. Look, there's more money here involved. Well, let me ask God again. Ooh, first mistake. God had already answered. God got angry with him. God had Balaam to the point of he was going to kill him. He said, okay, you go do your thing, but don't you dare curse them or I'll wipe you out. And so Balaam goes with him. Balak takes him up on this high mountain, looks over the 3 million people and says, okay, go for it. And Balaam says, oh, blessed is Israel. Blessing, blessing, blessing. And King Balak says, what are you doing? Well, I can only do what God tells me to do. Well, let's try another mountain, another view. Maybe your opinion will change. Takes him up on another mountain. Okay, curse him with all you got. Blessing, blessing, blessing. He's not happy. This is Balaam's first day on the job. New employer, you know, this is not the way to impress a new employer. Let's take him up on another mountain. Take him up on a third mountain. Blessing, blessing, blessing. You know what? And he said, Balaam, you know what? Your God has kept you from this money. Your God has kept you from being rich. Your God has denied you this wonderful, outrageous blessing that I had for you. All this money. You could have been a rich man, but your God has kept you from it. Well, at that point, Balaam's heart was pierced and, oh man, I could have been rich. Wait, I still can. God said I can't curse him. But I bet I could show the king a way to where God will curse them on his own. Calls the king over. Hey, king, here's the deal. Okay, I can't curse them, but I'd like the money. So here's how you can get them to be cursed. You take all the pretty gals from Moab and you dress them up real nice. You put them in their bikinis and lots of makeup or whatever. And you go have a party, have an outdoor barbecue right next to their camp. And all those Israelite guys will go, hubba, hubba. And they'll go and they'll marry these women and fall into immorality and idolatry and they'll be cursed. God will curse them. And so that's what the king did. That's what the ladies did. That's what the Israelites did. That's what God did. Funny how he was able to obey God and yet put a stumbling block in front of the people of Israel, causing them to fall into immorality and idolatry. This is what Jesus is saying is the problem with the Pergamum church, is that there's people in the church that are holding to the teachings of Balaam, teaching things that are causing people to fall into idolatry, teaching people to fall into immorality. And he says, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We talked about this in our first study in regards to the church at Ephesus because they hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaites coming from Nikos, which means victory and conquer. And laos meaning people. It's where we get our word laity from. To conquer the people, to have victory over the people. What the Nicolaitans were guys that believed that the teachers, the pastors, the ministers, the elders, the clergy, the bishops and the popes were far superior to all of you little people. And that you should respect us and you should worship us and you should bless us instead of the other way around. You know, ministers, the word minister means servant. We're supposed to be lower than everybody. And yet the Nicolaitans place themselves higher than everybody. Oh, come and kiss my rings and bow down before me and give me the best parking space. And oh, carry my things in for me. I'm a bit tired today. You know, instead of ministering to the people, they're having the people minister to them. Jesus, of course, taught if you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to be the servant of all. And so here were the Nicolaitans, the clergy there, many of them thought they should be exalted, they should be lifted up, instead of serving other people and lifting them up. Combine that with the false teachers who were teaching people to sin, to fall into idolatry and immorality. How could I do that from the pulpit? How could I teach you in a way like Balaam taught? How could I present a stumbling block to you? I could preach about freedom in Christ, about how Jesus died to set us free, and so you have the freedom to sin all you want. You are saved by grace and you can sin all you want. Let's have a big beer party after church because it's okay if we get drunk because we're saved by grace and all my sins have been forgiven. And hey, let's all commit adultery because, you know, all that sin's forgiven too, and let's just have a big party and have fun until Jesus comes back. I could probably make a pretty good case, not teaching verse by verse, but I could pull out some verses that talk about freedom in Christ and how all our sins are forgiven, about how we're saved by grace, and I could teach you to sin like nuts. I could put a stumbling block in front of you, and you would fall into idolatry and immorality, just like Balaam did to the Israelites. And it's even easier if I'm a Nicolaitan who says, don't you dare question what I say. When I say is the word from the Word of God is law, it's gospel truth, don't you dare question me. Don't you dare look it up. As a matter of fact, don't even bring your Bibles to church because I'll just read it to you. How about that? No, a true servant of God gives you the true meat of the Word of God in all its truth and then says, receive this with great joy. Now you go home. This is your homework after lunch. You go home and you check these things out. Be more noble-minded. Search the Scriptures and see if what I've said is true. And if it's not true, would you come and tell me? Because I sure don't want that judgment on me. That's where the church at Pergamum was. The Nicolaitans, oh, I'm the bishop, you respect what I say. The teaching of Balaam, oh, let's all enter into sin and immorality. It's okay. That was the problem that Jesus had with this church. And he says this, repent, therefore. Or else, oh man, when Jesus says or else, read the first thing again. You don't want the or else. Repent means to change your way of thinking and turn and go the other way. Stop thinking about the ministers as someone to be high and exalted. Stop thinking that immorality and idolatry are okay. Repent. Change your way of thinking. Turn and go the other way. He said, repent or else. What is the or else? You know, when you're a parent, you don't even have to do the or else. You just say, or else. And the kids are like, oh man. Well, Jesus gets specific. He says, repent or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Wow. The sword of judgment. We talked about that earlier. He's saying, let your heart be pierced by it now, or else I'm coming and I'm going to judge you with it. Whew, scary stuff. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the indication that we get that this is for every church for all time. If you have an ear to hear today, hear what the Spirit is saying to you specifically. Have you been living a life of immorality? Have you been living a life of idolatry? I don't have any idols in my house. Really? A covetous man is an idolater, the New Testament says. Have you coveted anything lately? Oh man, come on, admit it. We're all guilty of it. The whole idea is to admit it, confess your sin, receive forgiveness, and repent from that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, to him who overcomes, this, every one of these letters finishes up with a promise of salvation. Every one of these, they sound kind of mysterious and you need to search them out in Scripture, but every one of these letters finishes with a promise of salvation to the overcomer. This is the description that Jesus uses of salvation here. He says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Hidden manna. You know, if you look up in your concordance, hidden manna, this is the only place you're going to find it. That's why it's so Maybe that's why it's hidden, because you can't find it. You know what manna was, right? Manna was the bread from heaven when the Israelites were in the wilderness, before that whole Balaam thing, in the wilderness. Oh, they're hungry and crying out, and God provided bread from heaven. 6 days a week, this stuff fell on the ground. It was like coriander seed, but I picture it like frosted flakes. Okay, that's the way I picture it. It's kind of a good description. If you picture God every night went and sprinkled frosted flakes all over the ground and said, hey, pick it up, gather it up, okay? That's enough for you to eat today. Well, why is it only falling 6 days a week? Because I want you to have a day off. So get twice as much on Friday, okay? So I don't want you working on Saturday. What a great God we have. It gives us a day off. That was manna from heaven. And they would eat this manna, and who provided for them. It was bread from heaven. Exodus 16, you can read about that, this bread that rained down from heaven. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. So it's really thin frosted flakes. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Now, that's what manna means, literally. That's what they said. They go, manna! Is it, what is it? So they always called it manna. They always called, hey, you had any, what is it today? God always called it bread from heaven, but they called it manna. What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now, what is it? Jesus said in the Gospel of John, in John 6, he said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus himself is the hidden manna. He was the meaning behind the manna. When manna fell, it was provision coming down from heaven. Jesus said, you know what? Everybody that ate that, they eventually died. They didn't die from eating it, by the way. They ended up dying later on. Jesus said, if you eat of me, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If you eat of me, you'll never die. You'll never die. You'll have life eternal. Jesus Christ himself is the hidden manna. Eating of him means life eternal. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And he says, I will give him a white stone and a new name. Historically, you'll find commentaries mentioning the white stone in two different contexts. Juries in a court of law would proclaim someone's guilt or innocence using either a white stone or a black stone. So, you know, today we say, you the foreman of the jury, how do you find? And they say, we find the defendant, whatever, guilty or not guilty. Well, instead of doing that, they would place a white stone or a black stone, guilty or innocent. The white stone was innocent, the black stone was guilty. Now, another context of that, so Jesus could be saying, if you overcome, I will make you innocent. I've made you not guilty. I think that's a fair interpretation. The other thing, historically, is that a piece of pure white marble was given to the winners of major sporting competitions, like the early Olympics. They give them a pure white marble stone, and this stone was basically like your gold medal, and it entitled you in those days to countless freebies, basically. I mean, it was like having your face on the cover of a Wheaties box. You know, you could go, hi, I'm Bruce Jenner, recognize my white stone. You know, oh, a free sword. Oh, thank you very much. Oh, you know, free chariot rentals for life. That's great. You know, and you just get all these great things and favors and such. And so Jesus could be saying, you know, you've won. If you overcome, you'll enter into a life of goodness and freebies. That is another interpretation. But again, we when you start looking at things historically instead of biblically, it's easy to get off on rabbit trails and fall away from the meaning. And I think the meaning is really obvious in Scripture. We know two things about it. It's white and it's a stone. Okay? White. What does white speak of? We saw this earlier in our study of chapter 1. White in the Bible speaks of either complete sinlessness or complete sinfulness. To be white as snow, white as wool, was to be completely free from sin. But also the leper, who was totally consumed by his leprosy, totally consumed by this picture of sin, was also completely white. And so white in Scripture points to either complete sinfulness or complete sinlessness. Jesus was both. Jesus was both. How could you say he was sinful? Well, number one, we know he was sinless. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. On the cross, Jesus Christ became sin. He has always been white, and I don't mean his skin color. I'm talking spiritually speaking here. That Jesus was sinless, became sin, judged on a cross for us. Either description you use, it's a perfect description of Jesus. A white stone. Why a stone? Biblically, Jesus Christ is called, Genesis 49:24, for example, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Dozens of times he's called the rock. If you're getting the tape, Deuteronomy 32, 2 Samuel 22 and 23, the Psalms, etc. You can track those things down with a simple concordance. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 8:13, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Jesus Christ is called the stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the stone of our foundation. He's the stone that we will either fall onto or will fall onto us and we will be crushed. Again, that same, we will be pierced or we will be judged. We will fall onto him or he will fall on us. Jesus Christ, perfectly described as a white stone. He is the cornerstone. He is the stone of Israel. He's the rock of our salvation. He's a stone which we can stand on, and he's described as white because he was perfectly sinless and then became completely consumed by sin. On the cross, he became sin for us. Now, the last thing we know about this, he says, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Okay, so you're saying Jesus is a white stone. Now we're going to write our name on him. It sounds like graffiti to me. No, Jesus Christ in Isaiah 49. As a matter of fact, why don't you turn there as we close. Isaiah 49, verse 14. This is the biblical precedence for our name being written on him. Isaiah 49, verse 14. "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me." The response to that? "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Jesus Christ bearing scars to this day of nails. Somehow has inscribed you on the palm of his hand. Your name is written, inscribed on his hand. I want you to think for a moment about our white stone, Jesus Christ, as he was just brutally tortured and up there on the mount called Calvary, thrown onto his back on the cross, as the Roman grabbed his wrist, probably stepped on his hand, and nailed a spike between his palm and his wrist. And Jesus, watching that happen, and knowing what that Roman guard was really doing, was carving your name on Jesus' hand. That makes me want to love God more. That makes me want to serve Jesus with all my heart until the day I die. Can we pray together?